We're continuing with our Truth Topics series. This is actually week 10. And we're going to be talking tonight about the truth about sin. You're probably thinking, and I picked tonight to come. What a wonderful subject to talk about sin. Well, let me give you the outline here so you can kind of see what we're going to be covering. We're going to be dealing with the origin of sin. We're going to talk about the effects of sin. We're going to deal with the avoidance of sin. We're going to talk about the revelation of sin, otherwise known as the knowledge of sin, the defeat of sin, and then finally, the choice to sin. All right? So let's get into it. Let's start with the first one, the origin of sin. Without a doubt, some of the most challenging questions that we face in this world, as human beings living on this world, is the question of suffering. And frankly, I think if you were to talk to people about their greatest objection about believing in God, is I just can't believe in a God who would allow such evil to exist in a world that he created. I mean, why in the world did God create a world full of people who sin and who are, you know, have evil hearts and do evil things to other people? And why is there this and why is there that and so forth? And the answer to the question, why did God create a world that included so much suffering and death, is he didn't. A quick reading of the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 make it clear that God created originally a perfect world. He created a world without sin. There was no suffering. There was no death. So where did sin come from? Well, according to Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that Satan tempted the woman together with the man. They fell into sin because of that temptation. And frankly, that brings up an argument in some people's minds when they think about it. They'll say, now, wait a minute. Who created Satan? Well, you have to say, God created Satan. And so their response is, all right, so it was God who created both Satan and then allowed him to come into the garden where the man and the woman were. Therefore, they will argue, isn't God then responsible for mankind falling into sin? You know, they say, you know, hey, had Satan not been allowed to exist, man would have never fallen into sin because there wouldn't have been any temptation. One of the things that those people forget is that God created mankind to be free moral agents. Without being tested, mankind would forever remain less than what God created them to be. Can you imagine being a free moral agent and never having an opportunity to exercise your freedom? Are you then a free moral agent if you have not been allowed to exercise your freedom? And so a person with a free will who is never given the chance to decide their course is really not free. But of course, to suggest that the process of testing mankind's freedom to choose somehow makes God culpable for the decision that the man and the woman made to disobey, you know, that's ridiculous. By the way, but some people still make it anyway. They still charge God in that sense. They'll say, hey, God set it up. You know, he creates this garden, puts the man and the woman in it, and then he creates an opportunity to sin and even creates this fallen angel that will tempt them and bring them to a place of disobedience and so forth. And of course, they call it, they charge God with entrapment. And maybe you're familiar with that term. Have you ever seen those sting operations on the news or on special programs where they'll take an automobile and they'll put it in plain view with the keys in the ignition, doors unlocked? Have you ever seen those? And they just kind of wait for somebody to come along and steal the car. But it's got cameras fitted in it and remote control. And as soon as somebody goes in, starts the car and drives off, of course, the police follow and pursue. They don't let him get going too fast. And then they, by remote control, just shut the car off and lock the doors. And the person's kind of, they're just trapped inside the vehicle. And of course, you know, you can imagine what happens. They get arrested. Well, some people believe that that is absolutely wrong, that the police are wrong to do that, and they cry foul saying that's entrapment. But God calls it a moral choice. The person who broke into that car, well, they didn't have to break in, it was open. The person who entered that car that didn't belong to them was just as free to leave it alone as they were to actually open the door and go in. You know what I mean? They were just as free to keep walking or even try to find or even try to find the owner or something like that and alert them that their car was left unlocked or whatever the situation. The fact of the matter is the people in those sting operations are presented with a moral option, and they make a choice. They make a choice to violate what they know to be right or wrong and to try to steal the car. Well, in the case of Adam and Eve, they had never made a moral choice until they were presented with the temptation to disobey God. God gave them clear directions. He told them what would happen. He told them what the consequences would be if they chose to disobey. I mean, he didn't surprise them with anything, and yet they still chose to disobey God. And so, what does the Bible tell us about the result of that? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death came or spread to all men because all sinned." In other words, we carried on the very same attitude and MO as our first parents. And so Paul says here in Romans that sin came into the world and death through that sin. And also check out this passage a little bit later on in the book, Romans chapter 8. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Paul literally describes the created order, or all of creation, as in a process of groaning. It's groaning because it wants to be set free, because it is in bondage to corruption. Or the NIV says, in bondage to decay. We know that that's actually a scientific statement, that all matter is breaking down. And that's because sin subjected creation to futility. Do you ever think about, I was thinking about it just this morning while I was mowing my lawn. I was thinking how the creation has been subjected to futility, and I have to continue all the work that we have to go to maintain things, you know, by the sweat of our brow, right? So we have the origin of sin, and then we move on there, and we've really already kind of touched on this, but we move on now to the next heading, which is the effects of sin. You know, as I studied this out a little bit here today, I could talk about this for weeks. I mean, the implications of how sin has touched our lives is absolutely enormous. But look at the first passage from Genesis chapter 3. It says, and we're talking about the effects of sin. It says, and this is the first effect that's recorded in the scripture. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together," I'm injecting this, "in a feeble attempt to make themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This is one of the most significant passages in the Bible. And the reason is because it explains a twofold effect of sin. And you'll notice that the first effect that it speaks of is the fact that their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. You might think, well, gee, that's really strange. Didn't they know that before? The fact of the matter is, what this passage is describing is self-consciousness. In other words, they became self-aware. And that's what sin has done to our lives. We were created by God to be God-aware. We were created to worship, to know, to serve, and to love our Creator. But when we fell into sin as humankind, it's like all of that apparatus that was created by God in you and I to know God, to connect with God, to love God, all got turned inward. And we became very sick because of it. We are a sick people today because we are so self-aware. We are so self-centered. We are directed towards self-thought all the time. And I mean all the time. We have to fight to think outside ourselves, to think about how you feel. I don't think first about how you feel. I think first about how I feel. I think about how hot I am, how cold I am, how strong I feel, how weak I feel, and whatever else. I wake up in the morning, the first thing I think about is me. Whether I'm hungry, whether I've been rested properly, you name it, I think about me. And then I keep thinking about me throughout the day. What am I going to wear? What am I going to do? What am I going to say? Who am I going to meet? It's all about me. And that's what this passage says. And this is an effect of sin. It says they literally, their eyes were opened, and it says they knew they were naked. It's funny because, you know, and we're not going to get into this passage. You've heard me mention it probably, some of you, several times. But later on in this story, you find God actually talking to the man because he'll say, I realized I was naked, so I hid. And God will ask him, who told you you were naked? Interesting question. Adam never answers the question. He didn't have to. He knew because he became self-aware. Nobody, you know, they didn't just look at each other and go, ah! You know, they suddenly just, they knew, they suddenly realized because they were aware of themselves. And again, that is such a, it's a description of self-centeredness, self-awareness. But I want you to notice the other thing that shows the effect of sin in this passage. This is still going on today as well. It says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I wonder what that sounded like. But anyway, they heard the sound of God, and it says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why did they hide themselves? It's because they felt guilt. They felt guilt, and so they hid themselves. Do you understand, people, that this is what folks are still doing today? You know, when you are inviting someone to go to church and they're just kind of like, you know, what's the one thing they'll say to you when you say, hey, you want to come to church? They'll say something like, you know, once I kind of get my life put together, then I'll come to church, which is such a ridiculous idea anyway. If you get your life put together, you probably don't need to. But the point is that the idea is, I'm not worthy. I'm not going to come to church with you because I'm doing things in my life. I'm involved in sinful behavior, or I'm doing this, and so I'm not going to come to church, right? What is that? That's just what we're reading here in Genesis, where, you know, the presence of the Lord is sensed, and so they're like, run! And they're going to run and hide because they don't want to be around God. They're guilty. Listen. Mankind understands that we are guilty by nature. We know that we're guilty before God, and we don't want to be around Him. You know, before I started walking with the Lord, oh, I've told you guys this before. I hated whenever I was turning through the channels on the TV, if I came upon one of those Christian programs, I could not turn the channel fast enough to get past those things, because I didn't want to hear one single word of conviction. And you know why? I was guilty. I was guilty before God, before a holy God. And I didn't want to talk about it, and I didn't want to think about it, right? So this is what we see. So now there's this estrangement, right, between God and man because of sin. And I want you to notice the next passage from Isaiah 59. This is really interesting. Look at this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I underlined, I guess it's not underlined on yours, but on my notes it is that phrase, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Listen, that's what sin does. The effects of sin are clearly lined out here. It separates us and God. And we feel that separation. We're very aware of it, and we don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want anybody reminding us about it. In fact, I don't even want to be around you Christians because you guys don't even have to say anything, and you remind me of it, you know? And so I'm probably going to put you down. I'm going to, you know, make fun of your God. I'm going to make fun of your Christianity. And I'm probably going to find as many things wrong with Christianity from a historical standpoint as I possibly can in order to justify my feelings, right? That I don't want anything to do with you or your God because you guys are nuts. Actually, the fact of the matter is, I don't know whether you're nuts. All I know is I'm guilty. And I don't want to think about it. Notice what Paul says as he talks about the effects of sin in Ephesians 2. This is great. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Interesting, isn't it? That Paul says, first of all, you were dead in your trespasses, dead in your sins. And then he says, by nature, you were children of wrath. This is before you got saved. He's talking to the Ephesian believers about before they came to Christ and found forgiveness. They were by nature objects of wrath before they were forgiven. Why? Because God's wrath is upon sin, right? Because he's a holy God. He cannot abide sin any more than a police officer can abide a violation of the law if you speed right in front of him or attack somebody or whatever. He can't abide that. He's got to do something about it. Otherwise, he's not just. And God cannot overlook sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. So the natural reaction of God towards sin is wrath. And we, before we come to Christ and find forgiveness, are by nature objects of wrath. We know it. That's the thing, you guys. When you're talking to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, there is an instinctive understanding in their hearts and minds that they are objects of wrath. They won't admit it. But they don't want to be around God. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to respond to anything you say about God because they know that they are objects of wrath. They know that they're separated from their Creator, a Creator they were created to be very close to, very intimate with, and to adore and worship. And yet, that's not going on. And they understand that. All right, so let's get into the next one. And we've kind of already touched on this too, but the avoidance of sin. We've seen this in the effects a little bit of sin, but I want to talk a little bit more about this because this will maybe give some further insight into when you're witnessing or sharing with someone, all right? Check out this. I'm quoting this from the NIV, from John chapter 3. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This reference to refusing to come into the light. By the way, what does it mean to walk in the light? People think that it means to walk in righteousness. It does not. Walking in the light means walking in the understanding, I'm a sinner. That's all. If you are a person today who says, I'm a sinner, And before I met Jesus, I was under the wrath of God. Today, I'm still a sinner, but I'm no longer under the wrath of God because I allowed Jesus to take that wrath, right? You're walking in the light. You're walking in the light as He is in the light. That's what it means to walk in the light, okay? To walk in darkness means to walk in denial. I don't sin. You know, you ever talk to somebody when, you know, you're sharing the Lord with them, maybe sharing something about the Scripture, and they'll say, well, I don't understand what you Christians are kind of, you know, you're always harping on this sin thing. It's like, what's your deal? I mean, are you guys like fixated on sin that you just got to talk about it? It's, why don't you think about good things? I happen to believe that I'm a good person, they'll say to you. I like to look at humanity like they're good. Like people are, and they'll even tell you, they'll say, you know, people are naturally good. They're only made bad by their circumstances. Well, the Bible differs with that. The Bible says we're born sinners. And certainly our environment can exacerbate it, you know. But the fact of the matter is, we're born with a sinful heart. We're born with an evil heart, right? But, you know, that attitude that says, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. That's a person who's walking in darkness, all right? Now, let's read this passage again with that understanding. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Jesus came with the Spirit to convict the world of sin, right? So light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. They loved that denial of the reality of their sin. Because why? Because their deeds were evil and they enjoyed it. They didn't want to come to terms with their sin because they like it. They like doing it, right? So he goes on to say, everyone who does evil hates the light. Of course they hate the light. They're not going to come into the recognition that what they're doing is sin, because then they'll be convicted of it. And then they'll have to do something about it. He says, and they will not come into the light. They will not come into that admitting of what they're doing is sin for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I'm not going to admit that I'm a sinner, or I'm going to have to start talking about all the things that I do. I don't want to do that. I want to keep living in the darkness. I want to deny the reality of my sin. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. Look what he says here. Again, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? Suppress the truth by their wickedness. Men suppress the truth. There's a lot of truths that they suppress, but one of the key truths is sin, the existence of sin. They suppress it. And we've seen this in our culture as more and more things that were traditionally or are traditionally referred to as sin in the Bible are recategorized and redefined, and they are no longer sin. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how many things that were once called sin in the Bible are now a disease? It's a disease. They can't tell you how you catch it or how you get over it, but it's a disease. And now we have diseases. We're getting to the place now where we're ready to call unfaithfulness in marriage a disease. You know, that's where we're at as a culture. And because we've opened the door in some of these areas. Well, you know, he's just sick. He's got a disease, or she's got this disease. They can't tell you how you get it. They can't tell you what actually creates the disease. You know, but it's a disease. Well, the Bible calls those things sin. But see, we don't want to do that. We're avoiding that. We're actually suppressing the knowledge of sin in our culture today. And the Bible says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven upon all that godlessness and wickedness because men refuse to say that's a sin and that's wrong. Right? You know, we're even living in a day when calling something a sin is considered abusive. Somebody sent me a link just today about a church that was experiencing some kind of litigation related to simply declaring the truth that certain lifestyles are sinful. Lifestyles which now are quickly becoming protected by our government to the point where you and I are no longer going to be able to simply read the Bible and say that is a sin. The avoidance has become now, you know, so heightened in our culture that now they're going to put laws behind it. So you guys need to decide now whether or not you're going to stick with what the Bible says or whether you're going to waffle, you know, because you may be threatened with jail time or fine or something like that. I've got my entire teachings through the entire Bible on the internet. So if they wanted to come after me, I suppose they could, you know, because, you know, there's a lot of things in the course of all those studies that we're calling sin, which the world now and our nation today says that's wrong to call that a sin, and we're going to prosecute you if you do. So we got to make up our mind. What are you going to do? You know? Now, you know, we're never called by God to be obnoxious or mean as it relates to sin. But we are called to speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth includes saying, I'm sorry, that's a sin. And what is a sin? Can we define sin for just a moment? The literal definition of the word sin means missing the mark. And the mark, of course, is the standard of righteousness that God has established. And we all miss it. You know, when you and I say that a particular lifestyle is a sin or a particular action or behavior is a sin, we're not saying something that is beyond us. I mean, we are all sinners. It's just that some of us have been saved by grace through faith, right? We Christians are no different than unbelievers, except we've come to Jesus and said, I'm a sinner and I need you. I need a Savior. But we haven't stopped sinning. We still mess up, right? We still do things we shouldn't do from time to time. So when we say we sin, we mean we, all of us, right? So if we're being abusive, we're being abusive to ourselves, I suppose. And I can understand, frankly, if I lived in the world and didn't know Jesus, I would probably think saying things were sinful was abusive too. Because we've got to be careful, people, when we talk about sin, to always give people the solution to sin. Or at least the answer to the condemnation that comes from sin. You see, I'm not afraid. If you walk up to me and you say, Paul, you're a sinner, I'm going to say, yeah, you're absolutely right. I'm not going to argue with you, and I'm not going to be offended by that. And here's why. Number one, I know that it's true. But number two, I know what to do with my sin. And so do you. We go to the cross, right? Do you guys understand the world doesn't know that? Or they refuse to do it? Now, if they don't know it, it's up for you and I to tell them how to get forgiveness. We don't just tell them, hey, that's a sinful lifestyle. We say, you know what? If you will bring your sin before the cross, if you will come to Jesus Christ and confess that as sin, He will forgive you and He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? That's the promise of God's Word. But we have to say that along with the declaration that this is sin or this is wrong. We can't just walk around wagging our bony finger in people's faces that you're a sinner. You sinners are going to hell. You know, sort of a thing. You know, what good is that going to do? We have to, you know, yes, we have to speak the truth and say, well, you know what? That lifestyle misses the mark. And that behavior misses the mark. And that, but you know what? People are born missing the mark. Before they've committed one single sin, they've already missed the mark. And so did you, right? So we come to Jesus and we get forgiveness. Look what John writes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I have learned over the years that man's penchant for self-deception is absolutely enormous. We are good at it. And John writes here, the Apostle John writes, that if we actually make the declaration that I don't sin, there is no such thing as sin. He says that is, first of all, self-deception. And the truth, and that's a key word, the truth is not in us. So, very important understanding. Let's go on to the next category, which is the revelation of sin, or we call this sometimes the knowledge of sin. You know, I'm trusting that every person in this room has come to a place in your life where you stopped playing games and you stopped the self-deception and you realized, you know what? I'm a sinner. I don't care how much it hurts. I'm a sinner. And when a person does that and they stop suppressing the truth about their sinful heart, again, we call this coming into the light. By the way, a person can come into the light before they get saved. In fact, they have to. And the person can be walking in the light before they get saved. I've talked to many people who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, but they are very aware of their sinful condition. They'll come down after a service or something and we'll get to chatting and I'll say, do you understand that you're a sinner? And they're like, oh yeah, no problem there. You know, I know I mess up regularly. They got that one dialed in. What they don't know is that Jesus is the Savior who will wipe out their sin and forgive them for it. But this is basically called getting a revelation of sin. They've embraced it. They've come into the light and they are saying, you know, I'm a sinner. What's the opposite of that? Look at 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we actually make God out to be a liar. That's what this passage says. We make him out to be a liar. Why? Because God said we're sinners. Do you know, it's interesting. I think probably one of the easiest biblical doctrines to prove is the universal nature of sin. The fact that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's so easy to prove. You can go into the Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, it's just simple. It's just absolutely dripping in all of the pages of Scripture that we're all sinners. You know, we've all sinned. So to say that we haven't done it is to say, God, you're a liar, because, boy, he made it abundantly clear that that is, in fact, the situation. But the revelation of sin, when a person comes to terms with their sin, it often comes in the sense of desperation. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son? The younger son who demands the inheritance from his father before his father passes away. He goes into a far-off land, spends the money on riotous living, and finally his money is all gone. There's a drought that comes upon the land, a famine, and he there's nothing to eat, so he hires himself out to a local pig farmer, and he's sitting there feeding the pig, you know, slopping the pigs that don't even belong to him, and this slop is looking good to him, and he stops, and it says, and here's what the Bible says, it says, he came to himself. He came to himself, and he was like, what am I doing? Back home, my father's servants eat better than this. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. And I'm going to tell my dad I'm not worthy to be called his son. And I'm just going to see if he'll hire me on. Now, that is a process that happens in the hearts of all of us before we come to Christ. We're sitting here, we're thinking, what am I doing? What is going on? And we suddenly look at ourselves and we realize I'm living with the pigs. I'm sitting here slopping the pigs. I'm wallowing with the pigs. What am I doing here? And we realize the situation that we're in. Do you guys remember in the book of Acts? Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, preaches this amazing message. Look at this passage on the screen. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's that process of the revelation of sin. They were cut to the heart. That's Luke's way of saying, they. It's just like the prodigal son. They're saying, what are we doing? What are we doing? Because you know what Peter said to him right before they said this? He said, you've crucified the Lord of life. And it says they were cut to the heart. And so they said, what do we do? What do we do? They understood. They understood the gravity of the situation, right? People have to come to that realization. When you're sharing Christ with somebody, they've got to come to the realization. If they don't come to that realization, if they don't get that revelation of sin, they don't be surprised if they're not going to have time for Jesus. Because Jesus came to save sinners, right? Isn't that what Paul said? Here's a true saying. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Revelation of sin, of whom I am the worst. So if Jesus came to save sinners, and this person hasn't yet come to terms with the fact that they're a sinner, they don't want Jesus. Don't be surprised when they say, what's this Jesus character all about? Why do I need him? That's a statement that is made by someone who has not had a revelation of sin. They haven't been cut to the heart. They haven't come to themselves. They haven't been like the prodigal son that said, what am I doing? I'm slopping the pigs and this looks good and I'm starving to death. Right? We all have to come to that place. And that type of, you know, question like the Jews in Acts 2 said, what shall we do? It reveals that revelation of sin has occurred. Again, here's one I've already quoted from Romans chapter 3, and you've seen this, for all have sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And again, this is something that we all innately know. Whether we've come to Christ or not, we know this. We know we've fallen short of the glory of God. The question is, are we willing to open up our heart and admit it and say, yeah, you know, that's true of me. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know? And once we do, we're in that place, that beautiful place, where we can come to God, we can bring our sin to Him. You know, that's the very first thing we ever bring to God. Do you ever notice that? The very first thing I ever brought to God was the sin from which I needed to be forgiven. That's the first offering I brought Him. I said, Lord, look at this. He said, I know. He said, you bring it to me. You confess it. And I'll forgive you of every single bit of it. Here's the promise. You know it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is so faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice it says, and just. Wait a minute. If He forgives me without punishing me, how can that be just? He punished His Son. And that's how it's just. It's like if you were standing before a judge and you needed to pay a fine and somebody, you know, the judge kind of went through his papers and said, oh, I see somebody paid your fine for you. You can move on. That's justice. He can let you go because the fine has been paid. And that's why God can forgive you, because your debt has been paid. You didn't have to pay it. He paid it through His Son, but it still got paid. And that's why it says He's faithful and just and will forgive us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But remember, people, sin must be revealed when you're talking to somebody. If it has not been revealed, you can't go any further until it has. Now let's go to our next category, which is the defeat of sin. I kind of like this. You know, a huge part of the good news that we share with people is how through Jesus, the power of sin no longer has, you know, that force in our lives to dominate us and make us do what we don't want to do. The power of sin has been broken over our lives. I know you're hearing me say this and you're kind of going, wait a minute though, you said that we still sin. Yeah, we do. We'll get to that in just a moment. But listen, that does not negate some very wonderful things that the Scripture has to say about who you are now in Christ. Check this out from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is nowhere more true than in the area of sin. The old is gone. The new has come. Here's how Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. We know that our old, sinful, corrupted self was crucified with Jesus in order that this body of sin, this sinful nature, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved. Check those words, you guys. Those are important words for you to know. That we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then one more, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. I know, it's one of those things. We talk about it, we share it, we say, hey, good news, you guys, you're no longer under the dominion of the sinful nature. That means you don't have to sin anymore. You had to before you knew Christ. You were enslaved to sin and you didn't have any choice. Temptation came along and you were just sucked into the vortex. Well, now you don't have to go there. And we're all going, yeah, but why do I keep doing it then? Well, that brings us to our last topic, which is the choice to sin. And this is something that Christians have a hard time wrapping their head around. Again, I want to repeat that before you came to Jesus, you were enslaved to sin. That's what the Bible says. You were in slavery. You had no choice. It was a done deal. But as we've seen, the position of slavery has been overturned. The power of slavery to sin has been broken. And so that brings up the natural question by believers. If I am no longer bound by sin, then why do I continue to mess up? Well, here's the answer, you guys, and you may not like it. But the answer is not because you have to. The answer is because you choose to. That is why you are free. You are free to not sin. But you are also free to sin. Do you guys understand freedom? Do you guys understand that if freedom isn't complete, it's not freedom? Do you understand that? If you are not free to sin, then you're not truly free indeed. And the Bible tells us Jesus sets us free. And it says, him whom the Son sets free, what does it say? Is free indeed. Isn't that what your Bible says? Now, does that mean free to sin? You're darn tootin' it does. You are free to walk right back to those old slave quarters in which you used to live. You can slap those chains right back on your wrists, right back on your ankles, and right around your neck. And you can continue to live in freedom if you want to. You're in slavery, rather. You are free to live in slavery. Isn't that weird? You're free. Now, understand this, though. You go back and live that life of sin again, and you can enslave yourself all over again. Which is why Paul writes the following. For freedom, Christ has set us free. In other words, why did Jesus set us free? So that we'd be free. That's not rocket science, you guys. That's very, very simple logic. Christ set us free so that we would be free, so that you would live in freedom. Notice it doesn't say Christ set you free, so now you're just automatically free. No, it doesn't say that. And Paul goes on to give a warning. He says, stand firm. Stand firm in your freedom, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, you're free to submit to slavery if you want to. Because he who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. So you can do it. I can do it too. Question is, will we? Should we? No, of course we shouldn't. It's completely contrary to what Christ has done for us on the cross. Paul talks about it in Romans 6. He says, so that should we therefore sin, you know, now? He says, heavens no. We died to sin when we came to Christ. We literally died, and the power of sin over us was broken. Do you guys understand? In Romans chapter 7, Paul makes the most amazing allegorical connection between us and sin, and he likens it to marriage. It's a bad marriage, but it's a marriage nonetheless in which when we are born into this world, we are literally married to sin. okay? And it's a binding agreement that we have with sin. Well, think about marriage in real life. What does it take to break the bond of marriage? It takes death, the death of one of the two marriage partners. That's what breaks the bond of marriage, right? Till death do us part, right? So once you know your spouse dies, heaven forbid, you then are free to remarry. Well, Paul is using this picture to talk about our relationship with sin. And he says, when you were born upon this earth, you were married to sin. Now, in order for that relationship to be broken, oh, by the way, you had babies too. Yeah, you got together with sin and you had babies. And those babies are death. You literally gave birth to death through this relationship with sin. Sin always gives birth to death. All right, James talks about that. So anyway, you're in this marriage relationship. One of you has to die in order for you to be free. Well, sin isn't going anywhere. So you have to die. Well, there's only one problem. If you die, you can't live again to experience your freedom from this marriage relationship with sin. Once you're dead, right? So Jesus comes along, he dies on the cross bearing the penalty of our sin, and then he invites you and I, hey, got an idea, join me in my death. And just as I'm raised from the dead, I'll raise you up to live a new life. And once I raise you up from the dead, that old relationship, that old marriage to sin will be broken. And you'll no longer be married to sin. Your bondage to sin will be broken, and now you're free to be married to another who is Jesus Christ. And so he creates this beautiful scenario whereby we come to him and we enter into his death on the cross, thereby dying to that relationship in marriage to sin, and now being freed from that bondage, he raises us up from the dead. We symbolize this in water baptism. We bring them up out of the water. Ah, they're alive. Now you can be married to somebody else. Now you can be married to Jesus. And that relationship gives birth to life instead of death. It's beautiful. Read it in Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about it. Do you not know, brothers, he starts off, that when a man is married, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, he talks about it. So, the power of sin over our lives has been broken to demand your obedience. The power of sin, however, still can hold sway over our lives to get us to choose to obey its desires. So, can you and I still sin? Of course. Do we mess up from time to time? Yes. Do we do it because we're slaves? No, we do it because we choose to go that way. You know? So you see, being a Christian, wouldn't it be nice if once we came to Christ, the power of sin was broken in the sense that we never ever sinned again? I think some people wrongly think that we Christians, that's the way we are. It's like, well, you Christians, you're done sinning, right? Yeah. I wish. But you know, my Bible says, he who says he has no sin is self-deceived. And that includes believers. We still come to the cross. And we were taught by Jesus to say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So he taught us to keep praying, Father, forgive us, not that we would keep getting saved, but that we would keep walking in the beauty and the refreshing of that forgiveness. So I know that's a hard thing to hang on to, that whole concept of Christ has set me free, and so I'm free to say no to sin, but I'm also free to embrace it. But by the same token, I'm also free to embrace God and to walk in the Spirit. And Paul says, when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The problem is we don't perfectly walk in the Spirit. I wish we did. Oh, how I wish we did. But we don't. So, the truth about sin.